We're very pleased to have Brother Robert Grand from San Diego serve us today. I think this is his first time serving us from this platform. And his talk is entitled Christian Marriage. Brother Robert.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Good morning, brother and sister Terry, Amy, and Lisa, and myself are very happy to be here today. And we thank you for the invitation. Better raise that up a little bit. Okay. Thanks. Brethren, the purpose of our presentation this morning is going to be to assemble several of the more sensitive and delicate aspects of the marriage relationship all into one talk. Subjects that we don't hear very often addressed from the platform. What we'd like to do is first begin with some just fundamental comments on what marriage is, drawing from the Genesis account. Secondly, we'll look at the Apostle Paul's counsel on the married versus the unmarried state. We'll look at the issue of submission in the marriage relationship. Number four, we will look at the relationship that we have that a married individual has with his or her parents after marriage. Fifth, we will look at the decision that a couple makes whether to have or not to have children, and we'll close off with some summary comments. Now, we have a lot of material to cover. I'll be talking very quickly, so if you take notes, you may want to get a copy of the tape and listen to it in slow motion or something. Okay, we're going to look first at some fundamental principles of marriage, and of course we want to draw from the account in Genesis, and we find there three stated aspects of the marriage relationship. First, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him, or helpmate for him, as we would say today. Genesis 2:18, that's number one, and that is companionship, as the first stated aspect of the marriage relationship. Then, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth. Genesis 1:28, that's number two, and that is the bearing and the rearing of children. And then, they shall be one flesh. Genesis 2:24, that is the physical or sexual aspect of the marriage relationship. There's also a couple of what we'll call implied aspects of marriage that we can kind of pull out of the Genesis account. One is that marriage is to be monogamous. And that is the concept of one man and one woman becoming one flesh. We know that polygamy entered into the picture. That's another subject perhaps for another time. But the original charter of marriage is one man, one woman becoming one flesh. So the concept of a monogamous relationship is implied there. Another implied aspect of marriage is that it is a lifetime commitment. That is to say that there is no mention in the Genesis charter of marriage of a termination of that relationship. So it is for life or until the death of one of the spouses. One of the things we need to point out regarding marriage is that it is an earthly relationship. We're going to look at it from a Christian perspective, but fundamentally, it's an earthly, a natural, a human relationship. We can gain spiritual benefit from it, but that does not change the fact that it is a natural, human relationship, and we'll be coming back to that later. People function best in a married state. Society performs at its best. The collection of human beings perform at its best with happy married people at its foundation. It's God's arrangement. People grow up and mature to become productive citizens best when they grow up or reared in a family setting. You know, human beings are going to have children anyway. The physical drive is going to find expression anyway. The Word of God tells us that the best place for these activities to occur among the human family is in a committed, lifetime, orderly social arrangement that we call marriage. Well, let's leave Genesis now and then look at marriage from a Christian perspective with that setting behind us. First, we'd like to look at the Apostle Paul's counsel. And that's found in 1 Corinthians 7. It is the definitive chapter, all together into one chapter, about the married versus the unmarried state. And rather than read it verse by verse, I thought I'd just draw to your attention 8 points that are made in that chapter, and then you can, in your leisure, in your private study, look at them. Number one, we find out that Paul was himself unmarried, single. We gather that from verse 8. Number two, Paul described his ability to be unmarried, or we will assume happily unmarried, as a gift. That's in verse 7. Number three, Paul actually encouraged the single or unmarried lifestyle. That's in verses 7 and 26. Point number four, he makes a statement, it is better to marry than to burn. And we'll look at that in some detail in a moment. That's in verse 9. Number five, he says that under certain circumstances, marriage is the best option. Verses 9, 28, and 36. Point number six, he says that a Christian is to remain in the state in which they are called. If they're called married, stay married. If they're called unmarried, stay unmarried, with an exception, and that's the exception that we'll be looking at in a moment, in verse 9. And that advice to remain married in the state you're called is found in verses 17 through 24. Point number 7, Paul says that marriage, the marriage relationship just in and of itself, can detract from the Lord's service, from progress in the narrow way, verses 28, 33, and 34. And then finally, point 8, he mentions that the unmarried state is itself more conducive, or the preferred state for activity in the Lord's service, verses 32, 34, and 37. Let's look at verse 9. It is better to marry than to burn. I think that in looking at that verse, Paul makes two basic points, a primary point, and then also there's an underlying principle which is probably stronger than the primary application that we often attach to it. If you were to look at a variety of translations, you would come up with a wording something like this, that those that have a, or an interpretation like this, those that have a strong physical drive should marry rather than to be inflamed with passion. Sometimes it's actually translated literally that way, rather than burn, inflamed with passion. Paul actually does not say that. The verse is in and of itself quite neutral. He talks about self-control or the lack of it, but doesn't really say what self-control over what. He also uses the word burn, but he doesn't, and that word doesn't mean to be inflamed with passion. It just means to burn or to be agitated, and he doesn't say to be agitated about what. We can draw from the context that he's probably making a primary or surface application to the physical drive. But an argument can be made that he's really not saying that at all. He's just drawing to our attention a principle. But we'll go with the interpretation, which is probably correct, I think, that the primary application is the physical aspect. But there's a principle behind it that I think is more important than his primary thought there. You know, very often, or usually, the principle behind a primary application is more important because we can apply that principle to a variety of areas. I'd like to submit to your for your consideration a very loose paraphrase what I think Paul is essentially saying in principle. And that is that if the lack of something that you can only get in the marriage relationship is so bothersome to you, whatever that thing is, if the lack of something that you can only legitimately get within the marriage relationship is so bothersome to your frame of mind, go ahead and get married. The issue here, brethren, isn't passion. The issue here that Paul's making is frame of mind. It's choosing the path of least resistance. God has called us to peace, and we function best when our mind is processing in an orderly fashion and not constantly agitated. I think that the Heavenly Father allows us to make special accommodations, even as new creatures, because of the human condition. certainly does for, like, you've got to eat and sleep. You might ask yourself, what's more important, to sleep at night or to study all night long? Well, you're a human being. You've got to sleep. A special accommodation is made for that. The Heavenly Father is placed within us just as part of our constitution. Some very strong physical drives, in addition to just eating and sleeping and needing water and so forth. There are drives such as companionship. It's not good for man to be alone. The physical drive, the desire to have children, the maternal or the paternal instinct. The desire as an individual to find completion in a relationship with the opposite gender. I don't think the Heavenly Father allows us to make accommodations for any fleeting desire or whim, but he does so, I believe, for built-in drives and desires that are just simply part of being a human being. Excuse me. And because some of these needs or drives or desires can be so strong, and because they are legitimate, part of being human again, even though, and this is, I think, the point that the Apostle Paul makes, the single lifestyle or the unmarried lifestyle is more conducive to service in a narrow way, the frame of mind is so important to the fulfilling of one's consecration vows. He says, if you have the option, and remaining unmarried is that much of a problem, for whatever legitimate reason, go ahead and get married. In fact, he says it's not a sin. He assures the brethren who he's talking to, it's not a sin. It's, of course, not a sin. It's okay. Path of least resistance, frame of mind is the point. You know, similar to what Jesus said when he was talking about eunuchs, I think it was in Matthew 19:12, I believe. He said there are three kinds of eunuchs. Eunuchs that were born that way, probably some physical difficulty, problem. So there are eunuchs that are made eunuchs of men. Those are your run-of-the-mill eunuchs, having charge of the domestic quarters of a king's palace, for example. He also says that there's a third kind, eunuchs that have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Through consecration and sacrifice, have decided to take that step. Now, those who were listening to him said, this is difficult. This is a hard thing. And Jesus said, not everybody can receive it. I think that's what Paul was picking up on. It's a gift. Not everybody can receive it. Not everybody has the gift. Those who don't, marriage for the Christian is an acceptable option, a very acceptable and legitimate option. Now, some commentaries take all of what the Apostle Paul said here in the seventh chapter and essentially just toss it out the window based on verse 26. And there's a phrase in verse 26. He uses the phrase, because of the present distress. And that's translated, or interpreted, I should say, to mean the present circumstances of his day, the political or situation, or the fact that there is persecution coming. And so goes the interpretation. Because of that, and only because of that, he was admonishing the single lifestyle. I don't think that's the correct interpretation. It does violence to a number of scriptures. There has to be too much compromise in interpretation of other scriptures. Paul, in talking about the present distress, was really talking about the human condition, the present distress that's always with us because we're new creatures in the flesh. Paul was really just putting a spiritual interpretation on a fleshly or human arrangement that we call marriage. So to kind of summarize this particular point, Paul says that the Christian is to remain in the state in which they are called. Called married, stay married. If you're called single, stay single, unless the lack of something that you can only legitimately get in marriage is so bothersome to you, then go ahead and get married. If you have the gift of remaining unmarried, stay that way. All right, let's go to another subject, and that is the issue of submission or subjection. The phrase to be subject to or to be in submission to is Strong's 5293. I won't try to pronounce it. It's used four times in the New Testament in reference to the relationship between a wife and a husband. Ephesians 5:22, Colossians 3:18, Titus 2:5, and 1 Peter 3:1 all say, essentially, wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. It's very clear that whatever it is, whatever submission is, however we define it, wives are instructed by the apostle to be in it, to be in that pattern, if you will, to their husbands. So what we need to do is define what that word means. One way, of course, to define a word is to get a concordance, look it up, and look at everywhere it's used, and see if you can get a feel for what it might mean. We find that when we look at submission, that we are to be subject to the higher powers. Christ is subject to God. The church is subject to God. The church is subject to Christ. We also read in Ephesians 5:21 that we are to submit or to be in subjection to one another. That is to say, brethren, brothers and sisters, are to be in subjection to each other. Again, that's Ephesians 5:21. Submission means yielding to the wishes of another. Yielding to the wishes of another. Now, we know, just from what we looked at, that submission is not unique. The trait of submission is not unique to the relationship between husbands and wives. Submission, rather, is a Christian mindset or a Christian character trait or virtue. However, that notwithstanding, husbands are never instructed to be in submission to their wives, whereas wives are instructed to be in submission to their husbands. Well, if brethren are supposed to be in submission to all the other brethren, why is that? It's because that the relationship between brethren, the brethren have with one another, is a spiritual relationship. Kind of like an honor preferring one another. But again, as we mentioned earlier, marriage is not a spiritual relationship. Marriage is an earthly relationship. It's a human relationship. So there's a difference there. Submission to one another in the spiritual relationship, submission of a wife to her husband in the human or natural relationship of marriage. And submission is linked with the principle of headship. We read in Ephesians 5:23 that not only is the husband to be the head of the wife, but the man, or the male, is the head of the woman, or the female. 1 Corinthians 11:3. Headship has to do with leadership. I know, brethren, when we talk about submission and headship, we're looking at an ideal model. And in the real world, sometimes things don't work out as well as we would like the ideal to. Sometimes poor choices are made in selecting a mate, and you can't unscramble an egg, and sometimes it is difficult to achieve that ideal, and that's understood. But we're always to strive for it nonetheless. Generally speaking, the man, by his very nature, by going all the way back to the Genesis account, which we'll look at again in a second, assuming that his character is properly developed, and that's a big assumption, but that's an assumption here, the man is more capable of effective leadership in the home than is the woman by nature. The model, the ideal, is for the husband, whose character is properly developed, to be in a position of leadership in the home, the wife to be supportive or to yield to the wishes of her husband. That's again what submission means. And of course, the children to be in subjection to the authority of their parents. That arrangement, if it is done right, is simply the best way to go. Human beings function best socially in that arrangement. To understand this concept, it's a good idea to look back at the Garden of Eden and creation of man and woman. In Genesis 2:18, we read that I will make a help meet for him. That word help meet, or help mate as we say today, if you do a big word analysis of it, the word help meet simply means helper. Helper is somebody who assists. Eve's role was simply to assist Adam. A wife's role then, by her very nature, is to help or to assist her husband. This concept of submission or headship is picked up by the Apostle Paul also in Ephesians 5:33, where he says, see that a wife reverence, and that word reverence should mean respect, her husband. of course assuming that the husband is worthy of respect. That is why this whole concept here of submission is why husbands are repeatedly admonished by the apostle to love their wives. That's mentioned in Ephesians 5:25, 28, 33, Colossians 3:19. He says, husbands, love your wives, husbands, love your wives, husbands, love your wives. The reason why he says that, I think, is because all of this just doesn't work. It doesn't fall together right unless husbands love their wives and look out for their best interests. You know, this whole concept of submission and headship and so forth has nothing at all to do with one's value as a person. There can be absolute equality in terms of value as a human being. It's not what it's about. It's about the roles that we by nature are best suited for. But just to kind of summarize this point, submission again is a Christian virtue, Christian character trait. We are to be in submission to each other in the spiritual relationship that we have as brethren. However, in the earthly or human relationship of marriage, the ideal arrangement is for the husband, first of all, to be worthy of headship, and for the wife to be in submission to him. Okay, let's go to another subject and look at what I'll call leaving and cleaving. And that, of course, comes from Genesis 2:24. And that scripture reads, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So we have three points here. One is that a person will leave his parents. Number two, then cleave to his spouse. And three, the two will become one flesh. The word leave is from the Old Testament, in Strong's in the Old Testament or Hebrew, 5800, New Testament 2641, and it means to relinquish, to forsake, to abandon. It has the thought of termination, a breaking off. The word cleave in the Old Testament, Strong 1692, and New Testament 4347, on the other hand, means to, it's almost like the opposite, it means to adhere, to be joined, and actually, literally, in the Greek, it means to stick like glue. That's the actual translation. And it has a thought of a tight bonding. You know, children have a unique relationship with their parents, assuming parents have the best interests of the child at heart. There is love. They look to their parents for guidance. They're loyal to their parents. They look to their parents for authority. In essence, the parents are the number one people or individuals in that child's life, the foremost people in that child's life. What marriage does is it preserves the relationship of love and respect and honor that that person will have for his or her parents. But it absolutely terminates other aspects of that relationship. And that's because a new relationship is formed through the biblical process of cleaving. And there is a transference of ultimate love and loyalty from the parents terminating to the spouse. The problem in the interpretation of this verse is very often some think of it in terms of leaving one's parents as in relation to location or geography, that if you somehow move out of the house, you've left your parents. When in actuality, you can still live in the same home, as many people have done and do in certain cultures, and even today with hard economic times and so forth. Reside in the same household and still, if it's done right, still leave your parents. Again, leaving one's parents has nothing whatsoever to do with location. It has everything to do with one's priority in their relationship with their spouse. If someone has properly left their parents through the process of marriage, their relationship to their parents has changed forever. Now, the husband or the wife becomes the number one person in terms of human relationships in their life. Now, that's easy to say, but that concept of your spouse being the number one foremost individual in your life must not be played out just in words, but also, more importantly, in actions. You know, when you're a child, you know, assuming that one's parents want the best for the child, and when the parents say, jump, an obedient child says, doesn't say why, they say, how high. But when one gets married and their parents say, jump, don't hop. Don't even think about it until you first consider the best interests of your spouse. That's the point. That's the point of leaving and cleaving. No matter what demands are made on you, no matter what comes into your married life, you always first consider the best interests of your spouse and place those above anything and everything else. Let's say a distant relative calls and says, hey, we're coming to town. I'd like to bring the family. Okay if we stay with you for a while. Good response is, well, thank you for the offer. Let me get back to you. And don't make a move until you first consider the best interests of your husband or wife. Say a convention's coming up, and this even applies to brethren. You like having lots of brethren in the home, as many of us do. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about it until you first consider the best interests of your spouse. And never, never, ever treat a guest, no matter who they are, better than you treat your husband or wife. The process of leaving and cleaving again has nothing to do with moving out of a household, getting away from your parents. It has everything to do with establishing a foremost relationship in your life with your husband or your wife. Okay, let's move to another subject, and that is the decision that couples make as to whether or not to have children in their married life together. The Old Testament and the New Testament differ substantially in how the bearing of children is presented. They don't differ in how children are to be trained. I'm not talking about the training of children. We're talking about the having of them, the bearing of children. You know, we read in the Old Testament a lot of verses like what we read in Psalms 127, and that is that children are a heritage of the Lord. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. Brethren, you will never find a statement like that in the New Testament. Not that the New Testament writers had anything against children. On the contrary, children are portrayed in a very loving way. But you'll never find a statement like that in the New Testament. Because there is and again, it's not because the New Testament writers had anything against children, it's because there is a fundamentally different perspective between the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding not the rearing, but the bearing of children. God dealt differently with his people prior to the gospel age, established a totally different relationship with prospective members of the bride of Christ. It was earthly promises and earthly rewards before, and now it's spiritual promises and spiritual rewards in the gospel age for the new creation. A good example of that is Job. You know, he went through that horrendous ordeal and was faithful through it. And what did the Heavenly Father do after he was faithful? He gave him cattle and sheep and houses and lands and children, lots of children. God dealt with him along earthly lines, giving him admittedly temporal earthly rewards. You'll never see something like that in the New Testament. You'll never read where the Apostle Paul was maybe imprisoned and he was faithful through that ordeal and he got out and he got a house all of a sudden or something like that. You'll never see it because of a fundamentally different perspective between the way God dealt with his people of old, his servants of old, and how he deals with his sons now. The point here is that children, the bearing of children for the Christian, unlike our counterparts of old, the bearing of children for the Christian is not a reward for faithfulness. The bearing of children is rather a serious decision to be made. It's a personal decision, just not an automatic decision. You know, personal decisions, brethren, need to have reasons behind them. And having children is an intensely personal one. But everything we do requires reasons and explanations. The difference between a personal decision and one that's more public is that you don't have to share those reasons with anybody, except in a case like this, your spouse. You don't have to share them with the brethren or anybody else, and it's nobody else's business. But you always have to have reasons and justifications before the Lord. The Lord will always require an explanation of us for our motivations and the decisions that we make. Private decisions just don't need to be shared with anyone else, but they always need to be shared with the Lord. What this means is that when the consecrated couple marries, consecrated individuals, we're only talking, by the way, about a husband and a wife who are both fully consecrated with evidence of spirit begettal in their lives. It's the only individual, the only scenario we're talking about here. When they get married, there should not be the thought that, oh, we're married now, now we're supposed to have kids because we're married. Or that God is somehow going to bless us or reward us with children because of our faithfulness. The bearing of children rather should be looked upon for what it is, a very wonderful experience that carries a price. That price is a mortgage on our time. It's a very similar concept to what Paul said about marriage, how the unmarried state allows us to devote our attention and focus to the service of the Lord. The married state brings with it encumbrances or mortgages that are okay and acceptable, but with that understanding in the decision-making process. It's a very similar concept here. Children involve a diversion of focus and attention and energy, and we need to keep in mind that in everything else in life, a responsible child of God, when faced with a decision that will involve mortgages on one's time, purchase of a house, for example, a new job, whatever it might be, whenever we are faced with a choice that involves a dedication of focus and energy that could otherwise be spent in the Lord's service directly, it means that we need to weigh that decision very cautiously, very deliberately, in a very orderly process, and it should be exactly the same for this particular subject. You know, the goal of Christianity is not to get married and to have children and to raise them up as productive individuals. Now, don't tell that to the Mormons, because they don't quite get this right, as well as some evangelical groups that are very popular just miss this point. The purpose of Christianity is for each consecrated individual to make his or her calling and election sure. Now, we're going to get back to the principle that Paul talked about. It's better to marry than to burn. I'd like to submit this for your consideration. If one's frame of mind is so beset and besieged by not having children once married, keeping in mind this is a very normal, instinctive perhaps, God-implanted perhaps drive as part of the human constituency, if somebody's frame of mind, by the lack of something, again, that can only legitimately be had in the marriage arrangement, the lack of that causes one's mind to be so anxious and so beset, borrowing again from the principle of what Paul said, take the path of least resistance. The issue here is frame of mind and how one can best serve the Lord. And when presented with those two choices, if somebody has great difficulty with it, the best choice is to have children. Again, it's the path of least resistance. God has called us to peace. There are legitimate human desires and drives and needs, and if the lack of the fulfilling of that need that can only be had in marriage, like children, is going to drive somebody crazy, the best thing to do is to fulfill that, get married, have children, so forth. To summarize this point, the bearing of children should be looked upon not as something automatic for the consecrated couple just because they're married, but it should be looked at for what it is, a decision that involves a mortgage on one's time. And a decision to have children is a very legitimate one and proper one, like getting married is. But it is not something that should be done automatically. It's something that should be seriously considered. We'd like to kind of close off, and it'll take a few minutes to do this, and provide some well-meaning advice, both for the wives here today, as well as for the husbands here today. And it's going to be very general advice, and in giving advice, one has to make generalities and so forth, so please take that into consideration. First, to all of you wives here today, three words of advice. Help your husband. That's your natural role. That's what Eve was created for, to be a helpmeet or a helpmate for Adam. Do you make your husband's life easier, or do you make it more difficult? Do you lighten his load, or do you add to his burden? When a difficulty comes into your married life, do you allow the working out of that problem to be an easier, more fluid, more beneficial process? Or is it made more difficult by your presence? If in everything you do as a wife, if you ask yourself, how can I best help or assist my husband? Whether you're at the meeting or at home, in a restaurant, on vacation, on a trip, if you have in the back of your mind, or maybe in the forefront of your mind, what can I do to best help my husband? In doing that, you will be fulfilling your God-ordained role. Okay, to husbands, three words also for you. And those three words are, love your wife. You know, brothers, the various facets of your wife's relationship with you just simply will not work out right unless you love her. That's why the Apostle Paul kind of drummed it into us. Husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. Does your wife know that you love her? Here's something again where the words are easy to say, perhaps. The activity must produce the proof of the words. Again, does your wife know that you love her? And if she does, how does she know it? Do you say to yourself when asked that question, well, she must know it. I go to work every day, try to make a good living. I take the garbage out every other day. I do the dishes as often as I can. Well, those are nice actions, and maybe there's a point there, but actions in this area, we suggest, need to be fortified with words. May I suggest that if you have a problem telling your wife that you love her, that you have a problem. It's very important to express what you feel your actions are producing. Husbands, love your wives. And then a final thought for all of us who are married here. You know, no one person can be everything to any other one person. Now, there are some needs or aspects of life that categorically can only be met or realized in the structure of the marriage relationship. But people are multifaceted individuals. The married couples are not Siamese twins. It's important to give each other room to grow and room to develop independently. Because when you're stronger individually, you're stronger as a couple. Well, brethren, marriages are supposed to last a lifetime, but sometimes they don't. Sometimes, in the world, and I might say on an increasing frequency among the brethren, sometimes they end in divorce. And that will be the subject of our discussion after lunch. May the Lord and his blessing.
Well, we thank Brother Robert for this very comprehensive view of the Christian marriage.
Our loving Father in heaven, we bow before you at this time, thankful for the opportunity of looking into your word of truth and finding therein counsel for properly leading our daily lives and finding the wisdom that we search for there. We ask for your continued blessing upon us as we enjoy this day together of discourse and fellowship. Continue to be with all thy people everywhere, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.